Today we're looking at signs of the times, both for figs and for faith. All right, so Jesus is headed into Jerusalem during Passion Week. He already cleansed the temple on Palm Sunday, and now here we are into Passion Week. We are barreling towards the cross on Friday. This is probably Monday morning here in verse 18. And so he's coming into the city, and he's hungry. I don't think he's hangry, all right, because he's Jesus. All right, do y'all get hangry? Get grumpy when you're hungry? Mark does not. Oh, I see. I understand how it is. Yeah. But he's a little upset because he comes looking for fruit on this fig tree, and it's not there. All right? So Jesus curses the tree. It's never going to bear fruit again. And then he comes into the holy place. He comes into the temple area. He's teaching the people, and the religious leaders come. And when Jesus hopes that there's going to be some fruit of faith in them, that they are going to begin to open up a little bit to give themselves over to the message Jesus is teaching, they show the tree of their life to be fruitless. Like the fig tree, Jesus came looking, hoping, and he comes into the temple looking and hoping. So these two stories are definitely lined up, not just the two things happened on the same day, but also thematically, the two things are about Jesus hoping that there's going to be some growth. And when he comes looking for growth, he sees nothing. And so really, Jesus is challenging a faithless heart. And I guess we need to ask ourselves, is there any part of our life in which we are faithless, that we don't really believe God is how God presents himself? That there are things in the Bible that God did then, but God doesn't work in our lives today, that God doesn't hear our prayers, that maybe this verse isn't really true, that there are doubts. There's faithless aspects of who we are. Please understand, I'm not calling you faithless. You woke up this morning, you took a shower, I hope, you came here, and you came to hear, you came to grow, you came to receive. There is faith in your heart. You came. Well done. For those who didn't come, I wonder. No, I don't wonder. But across our country, there's a growing faithlessness. The nuns, right? Those who have no religious affiliation whatsoever. Those who say there's nothing. It's just material. We are just material. There's no soul and there's no afterlife. And there's doubts. There's just all sorts of doubts. And Jesus, when he comes looking, what's he going to find? What's he going to find in us, those who call ourselves faithful? And what's he going to find in our community? What's he going to find across the world at his return, at the great white throne judgment, when he stands and judges mankind one at a time? That wait, I think, will be daunting. And so when he comes looking, will he find faith? Let's talk about these figs. Jesus has faith in the figs. He has faith. He goes looking. Now, he is the God of the universe, and Jesus is omniscient. In flesh, as a human being, at all times, Jesus knew everything. In John chapter 2, it says he knew the condition of their hearts, right? That is not something humans can do. I can't know what is ticking in your brain right now. I don't know. I don't know what's going on with you. I know a little bit about you. I know a little bit about your circumstances, but the thing you're thinking about right now, I've got no idea. In John chapter 2, Jesus knew their hearts. He knows everything about us. While he's human, he's also God. And Jesus, being fully God and fully man, goes to this tree knowing in his mind there ain't no fruit on that tree, yet he goes anyway in faith. maybe, just maybe, I'm wrong. But he's God. He's not wrong. But he goes hoping. And he comes into our lives and speaks into our lives hoping that what he does and what he says is going to create change within us. And he's coming to you for examination, hoping, just hoping, that things you learned last Sunday, things you learned last month, things you learned 10 years ago are going to be evident within you. He's hoping there's going to be fruit in your life, growth, spiritual growth. And Jesus, in faith, comes to the figs. A lot of skeptics, a lot of even faithful commentators have questioned about this story. This is happening in late March, because when does Jesus die on the cross? Throughout the year, when does Jesus die on the cross? He dies on the cross, March, April, like I don't know what year. Easter kind of floats. Have you noticed that? Have you taken note of that? Like Christmas is always when? December 25th, always. You can mark your calendar. It's always there. You don't have to mark your calendar. It's already on your calendar. Easter kind of floats. Kind of floats. Easter is based on the Jewish celebration of Passover. Jesus died on the cross on the day of preparation for Passover. And so he died on that Good Friday, all right? On the first day of the week, he rises again, Easter Sunday, the day after Passover. So we celebrate his death, burial, and resurrection whenever in this calendar year the Jews celebrate their Passover. And then what happened then was the Roman Catholic Church changed it all. But basically, it's floating. It's floating. Somewhere between late March and mid-April, Easter floats around. Well, figs never bear ripe fruit until early to mid summer. All right, so ripe figs, eating figs, don't happen for months after this story in this passage. The early harvest is midsummer. The regular full harvest is late summer, early fall. And Jesus is frankly just coming way too early. Like if you knew it was spring, you would know there'd be no figs. Because Jesus is hungry. So skeptics kind of say, well, I doubt the sincerity of this account. What I want to say about this account is Jesus goes looking for something. Is there any evidence that this tree's ever going to bear fruit? He's looking for the little nuggets. The little nuggets. If you have like an ornamental pear or an ornamental cherry tree or even a real fruit tree that really bears fruit, when the bees pollinate the flower begins to wrap itself up and become a little nugget of a fruit. And then all season long, that little nugget is growing into the full fruit that you'll enjoy later on. Jesus knows it's spring. And he knows there aren't going to be edible figs. But he also knows there'll never be edible figs if there aren't the tiny little nougats of a flower that's become a little nugget. So I think what we need to observe about this is Jesus knows that it's not going to be edible, but he's a man of faith, a person who believes. God hopes that there's going to be something. And that's true about trees, and more, that's true about you, and that's true about me. That's true about the person next to you. God, in his patience, comes looking, seeing if there's anything. Because if there's anything, it's going to become something bigger. If there's a tiny little nougat of a fertilized fruit flower, it's going to turn into a real fruit. And I'll wait the months, and I'll be long-suffering the months until it's something beautiful, something delightful. That's what he's looking for in our lives. He will walk with you during that growth time. But man, if he comes looking and there's nothing, look at what he does. In the parable, he sees nothing. And so in verse 19, he says, "No longer shall you ever bear any fruit." And the fig tree withered at once. He had faith and he had hope that there'd be something. And then when he saw that there was nothing, he spoke in faith and said, "You're cursed. You will never bear fruit again." And immediately then he goes into the account of the high priests and the chief leaders and the elders of the people in verse 23. When he comes into their temple examining to see if there's any little tiny nuggets of faith in them, any measure of growth, any hope that there's going to be something, he comes looking and there's nothing. And what does he do? "You will never bear fruit again." We know what's coming in chapter 23 and 24. "Woe to you, priests! Woe to you, Pharisees! You, of all the people, should have been the people of growth. You should have had spiritual fruit in your life, not just leaves, but fruit of faith. You should have been showing the rest of the people how they can bear fruit for faith. But when I came looking here in 21, I found nothing." And he goes right from chapter 23, cursing the Pharisees for their faithlessness, to now chapter 24, which we're going to get to several years from now when we're in chapter 24. And in chapter 24, Jesus essentially says, "Jerusalem, you will never bear fruit again. Not a single rock will be left on top of the other. Your enemies will come and flatten you to the ground." And just 40 years later, in 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. Rome came and flattened Jerusalem, and it was flattened to the ground. The temple was destroyed because Jesus came looking for any sign that there was true faith in those people, and there wasn't. So if we today can learn the lesson of the figs and learn the lesson of the temple faithlessness, we can't look at them and ha, 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 ha. We have to say about ourselves, when Jesus comes examining us, what will he find? Will he find spiritual growth? Will he find a vibrant prayer life? Will he find witnessing lips? Will he find humble hearts that are pliable to change when God's word says, "You ain't living the way you're supposed to"? You aren't living in close proximity to me the way I wanted you to. Will he find measures of growth in us? I do not want the curse of verse 19 to be the thing in your life. I want Jesus to come looking at you and being pleased. I want him to say of you on that last day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master." So we need to be close with him. We need to be busy for him. We need to use his power in our lives to make a difference in our community. Because Jesus has faith that we can grow the way he had faith, hoping that this tree would grow. So I would ask you to go on your knees before God in your private time, asking him to give you a renewed optimism, that people can be virtuous and altruistic. They can think of others rather than themselves, especially fellow believers. Jesus came hoping. And we should have an optimism like Jesus had an optimism. Of course, he found no growth. But when we have optimism, hopefully we will see in Christians around us true love for brethren and sisters. Okay, in verses 20 through 22, the disciples are shocked. They have a surprise. It's as if they don't know that prayer works. They, for 3 years, saw Jesus cast out demons with a word, heal people who were sick. He could speak the word here and hundreds of meters away, thousands of meters away, someone was healed just by the word of his authority here something happened there. And they all saw this happen. Speaking to a dead person that came back to life, the little girl, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus. They've all witnessed these things already. They saw tremendous power. They saw him walk on water. They saw him take 5 loaves of bread and feed 5,000 people. And then he did it again with 4,000 people just weeks later. They saw all these things. And now he says to a tree, "May you never bear fruit again." It instantly withers, and they're surprised. They saw people with withered hands. Jesus touched it and it blew up like a balloon to be regular sized. So if Jesus can take something withered and make it grow, he can take something that's grown leaves only, no fruit, and make it wither. Jesus has all authority on earth, and they were surprised. Seeing this, verse 20, the disciples marveled. How did that fig tree wither at once? Now let's give them a little bit of, let's give them some space here. Maybe the 13 of them were walking into town, and as they keep walking, Jesus takes an aside and goes up to this fig tree, notices there's nothing, and whispers to it. Like, he's not doing this for their advantage. He's doing this because this fig tree was barren. And he's dealing with the tree. He's not dealing with the 12. So maybe, just maybe, they didn't hear him say verse 19. And so they do marvel, verse 20, because they see the effect of what he said, even if they didn't hear what he said. They saw the tree shrivel up all at once, and they're wondering how it happened. I don't think it happened that way. I think they heard him say what he said, because in 21... He kind of questions their faith on this subject. "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and you do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. All things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." So Jesus takes the opportunity of their marveling about this miracle, and he tries to get them to believe in the power of prayer. Jesus prayed to his Father about this tree, and the Father answered. And now the disciples are shocked, even though they've seen the answers to prayer, because not only did they witness Jesus performing miracles, back in chapter 12, he gave them authority to perform miracles, and they went out 2 by 2 to preach the kingdom of God and to heal people who were sick. So they not only witnessed him, they themselves did it. They did those types of miracles. And now they're shocked. I guess the same could be said of us. Because in your life, you've seen God at work. There have been episodes of God doing tremendous things. You witnessed it. You were part of it. You were a recipient of it. You were a giver of it. You were part of these miracles, answers to prayer. And yet, even after we've witnessed God at work, there are times in your faith life that there are extreme highs. And there are also, in your walk of faith, moments of extreme low, seasons of extreme low, where we begin to doubt, is any of this real? Does God really care? Is there even a God? We begin to doubt his power in our everyday normal life. And Jesus takes this episode for his 12, and he speaks it in the scriptures for our good. If we ask anything in his name, believing that it'll happen, it'll happen. I wonder if you question the power of prayer. I wonder if you question whether prayer really even matters. I wonder if you think God's in control of all things, and it doesn't even matter whether I pray or not. He's going to do whatever he wants, whether I talk to him or not. I wonder if you've gotten to that, frankly, jaded position about prayer. And it's not your fault you feel that way. It's everything life's dealt you. But I want to lift you up out of that mire, out of that low point. I want to build up a belief in you that prayer can work. Anything you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. As we read the book of Acts, the 12 lived that verse out. They would talk to a beggar man, a lame man, right outside the temple, and he'd be asking them for money, and what would they say? We don't have any money, but what we do have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he didn't get up and walk. He went leaping and jumping. Because if you were lame for all those years, you'd be leaping and jumping. The relief that God gives is a joyous thing. And so the 12 live out verse 22 in the book of the Acts. The Christians that have gone before us lived out verse 22 in their life. Whoever it might have been in your life that you witnessed, that faithful Christian who, whether at their bedside, got on their knees, prayed out loud, or prayed in their heart, and you knew if you passed by, you'd see that person on their knees. Or that person at work, you know if you came and you talked to them about your burden, you knew they would be praying about that situation. We need to be that person for the next batch of people after us. We want people to remember our faithful prayer life. And Jesus is trying to inspire us. If you speak to a mountain, it'll be cast into the ocean. I love Whitehall, and I love just the geographic features of Whitehall. I'm up in Egypt, and we're up on a hill. And sometimes it's great to be up on that hill because it's a little cooler than down here. A little cooler. Sometimes y'all get storms that we don't get. Well, that's pretty nice. But I'll tell you what, riding your bike up in Egypt is rough. It's rough. Sometimes when I was maybe a little more fit, I would ride my bike back and forth to church instead of driving a car. That's when gas prices first started going up, and I was like, I'm going to save a bunch of money. And I did. It was great. I did that one time when I put on a couple pounds. We'll just say a couple. Let's be kind to me, just a couple. And I rode my bike down here. It was great. And the prospect of riding my bike back up, I called my wife, please pick me up. You know, at the end of my shift, I didn't think I could ride all the way back up to Egypt like I used to. So sometimes you think, well, man, if I could speak to Egypt, what is that, Eagle Point? If I could speak to Eagle Point and be cast into the water, into the ocean, and then I could ride my bike back and forth, it'd be no sweat. Oh, well, this week it'd be a lot of sweat. That'd be great. But there are benefits to it. When Jesus says in verse 21 about speak to the mountains and they'll be cast into the ocean, he does mean it literally, that literally if you prayed and asked that, that could happen, that would happen. God would do that for you. But I think Jesus is not really thinking about actual physical mountains. He's not really thinking about Eagle Point. What he's thinking about are the big problems in our life. The Goliaths in our life. The big things that are getting in our way of fulfilling God's mission. God wants me to be doing this over there. Here's an obstacle that I can't get through. I can speak to that obstacle and it will get out of my way so that I can fulfill God's mission. The other thing I need to say about 21:22, this is not for your convenience. This is not for your enjoyment. This is asking so that God's mission can be fulfilled in your hands. That your hands and your feet and your mouth and your heart can accomplish God's purposes for that person that you need to go minister to. So God will remove obstacles that get in your way of completing your God-given mission. So if we want to apply this for our own selfish benefit, I always joke about the gold-plated Rolls Royce, in Jesus' name, amen. Like, anything you ask in my name, the Father will give you. It's not things you ask for selfish purposes. It's things you ask for God's highest glory and the greatest good of his mission being fulfilled. If we take 21:22 and apply it selfishly, we are going to be sorely disappointed, and we're going to become doubters in the power of prayer. Because every one of the 12 that heard this, they all died by the hands of wicked men persecuting them. All 12 of the apostles died. So when Jesus says, every obstacle is gone, whatever you don't like, I'll take it out of your life. If we apply it that way, it's not true. Because the 12 died a horrible death, every one of them. But they did complete the mission God assigned for them. And every obstacle that prevented them from fulfilling God's will for their life, they asked, and God took that thing away. So, we should expect problems. In this world, you will have trouble. But when we apply 21 and 22 for his glory and not for our pleasure, God, I want to do this for your sake. I feel that your Holy Spirit wants this mission to be accomplished by my hands. So I'm asking you, take this obstacle out of the path so that I can fulfill this mission. Then prayer works in powerful ways, instantaneous ways. The way the fig tree instantaneously shriveled, the way this mountain will instantaneously be cast into the ocean. When God has a mission for your life and you hit a road bump, when the going gets tough, the tough go onto the couch and watch TV. Oh, no, that's not how that goes. How does that go again? When the going gets tough, how does it go? The tough get going. And the tough get going. And the tough ask, mountains be gone, or they start climbing. Because they have a mission to accomplish. And you have a God-given mission to accomplish. So get on your knees and pray, and then get on your feet and go. And do the thing God assigned for you. Have faith in prayer. Finally, we meet this obstacle, this mountain, really, that Jesus encounters from 23 to 27. The chief priests, these chiefs, do they have faith? No. They have faith in their own power, and they try to hoard as much power as they can. Because what is the thing that keeps popping up in those five verses? Authority. By what authority do you do this? And Jesus replies to them, by what authority did John the Baptist do what John did? Well, then, if you don't answer me, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do what I do. So they're obsessed with authority. They're obsessed with power. And frankly, in God's church, the greater church, thank God, not this church, and it won't be in this church, there isn't a grab for power. There isn't a preoccupation with authority. We're the important people here. Listen to us. We're all just brothers and sisters, myself included. I'm only up higher than you so y'all can see. All right? It has nothing to do with I'm more important. Not. God loves us all. We are all members of his body, and every part of that body needs every other part of that body. Read 1 Corinthians 12. But in God's greater church, sadly, there is an obsession with authority. And in that way, the church too often is more like the chief priests and the elders and less like Jesus and his way. Because what did Jesus say about authority? Who can sit on my right hand and my left hand? What did he say? He said, that's what Gentiles, that's what unbelievers worry about, being in charge. It's not to be so with you. The one among you that wants to be the greatest, what does that person end up doing? Become the servant of all, the lowest of all the servants. Like this little child, you become a little servant and you serve everyone and lift them up. If you're going to be great in God's eyes, you're going to come underneath and support other people. You're not going to be on top bossing people around, pointing this one over there and that one over there. That's what the world does with their authority. And so Jesus is not impressed with their authority like he wasn't impressed with the fig tree having no little nuggets. And so he challenges them the way they challenged him. Do you notice how he turns it on the head? They come, they're in charge of this space. They're in charge of this space. And he just pops up a tent and starts leading when they're the ones that are supposed to be in charge. You could almost understand why they're upset at him. It'd be like if someone stood in the back and started preaching while I'm trying to preach. Don't get any ideas. But I'd be a little upset, like, guys, you sacrificially give to the Lord so that you could pay my salary, and I worked all week to prepare this message, and now somebody's just standing up in the back. Like, I could understand their viewpoint. But when the master comes back to the house, the leader of the servants needs to yield to the master. And here's the master of the house, the king of all Israel, the son of David. And they need to relinquish their authority and defer to him. And they're not like the fig tree. Like the fig tree wasn't doing what it was supposed to do and grow. They were not doing what they were supposed to do and grow. So he turns it on their head. They object for one verse, and the rest of it is he's got them on the ropes. While they were coming after him, he turned the tables on them. Literally, yesterday, he turned the money changers' tables over. And today, figuratively, turns the tables over on them. You want to ask about my authority. What about your authority? And they have to figure out how they're going to respond to him. When they were coming, hoping that he would humana, 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 I don't know what to say. Now he asks them one simple question, and they're humana, 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 not knowing what they are supposed to say. It's such a brilliant turn that Jesus offers. And so his simple question is, was John's baptism from God or from man? By what authority did John do what John did? And they know the answer, but they don't want to say it. Because if they say it, if they say John came from God, then Jesus would quickly reply, why didn't you listen to him? And if John came from God and ministered in a very unconventional way, John wasn't following the patterns of all the leaders before him. He was going out into uncharted territory, serving people in an unconventional way. I mean, his clothes, his diet, his location, yet people were flocking to him and people were abandoning the proper leadership. All right? So if John ministered in an unconventional way and he came from God, what about the man that came after him, Jesus? Ministered truly in an unconventional way. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The King of the universe living in a tent for his whole lifetime. Not a palace, not recognized by the right people as the man in charge, yet loving the common people in their dire circumstances. What a great ministry. So he cleverly asked that. And they know that he came from God. They know John came from God, yet they didn't listen to him. And ironically, we know Jesus came from God, and they didn't listen to Jesus either. So it's just this, like, this clear, you got a lot of leaves on your tree, and you don't have any little nuggets of faith. You rejected the obvious Messiah. And when I came looking for any growth, I see nothing in you, chief priests. I see nothing in you, elders of the people. And read this afternoon, chapter 23. You'll be shocked at how direct Jesus was with them about their faithlessness. But they have faith in power. They don't have faith in God. They don't have faith in prayer. They have faith in power. And I guess that ought to alarm us, because a lot of what Christians in this country have been talking about is we need power back. We need a powerful person to put us back in a place of power. And as I look at Jesus, he didn't hoard power. He lived in a tent. He moved from place to place. He relied on the charity of people in his life to give him a roof over his head from time to time. Jesus had no authority, no power, no regal honor. He was a commoner, and people treated him like a commoner. Yet he was the King and Lord of the universe. He wasn't grabbing power. And us, his followers, whenever anyone entices you with power, you are being seduced by the same thing the chief priests and the scribes were seduced by. Jesus never pledged that you would have power, that you would have a prominent place in society. No, instead, he said you'll actually be hated by everyone. They hated me, and they'll hate you. So why do we want power? We want to be like Jesus. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross, and if you want to come and follow him, take up your cross and follow him. So why are we so seduced by a lust for prominence, a pride of life? No, forsake it all and cling to Christ. Take the world. Give me Jesus. So vote for whoever you're going to vote for and support whatever you're going to support, but a love of power is wickedness. And that's the lie of Satan from the very beginning. You'll be like God. You'll have prominence. You'll have position. You'll have power. You'll have the comforts of life if you abandon God and follow this advice. And the first man and woman were seduced by that lust for power. Why are we so easily tricked when we've been redeemed from all that past? Let us not have faith in power. Let's have faith in prayer. And let's have faith that God can change people the way Jesus had faith that God could change people. Let's pray. God, we love you. You're so wonderful. You are resplendent in glory and honor. You are the exalted one. And when you came down to earth, you shook all those trappings off. Though you deserve it, though you deserve the honor of all lips and all hearts, you shook it all off. Everything you deserve, you shook it off. And you came down in humility to this earth, wrapping yourself in human flesh with a human mind and a human heart. You walked in our sandals. And even while here, while shaking off the resplendent glory of heaven, you didn't have a glorious life here on earth. You were stricken. You were not esteemed by men. You had a face like one from whom men hide their faces. You became nothing, all for our good. You were rejected by men and by your own heavenly Father, nailed to a cross, and bled and died, taking on yourself the sin and the shame and the guilt of all of mankind. Some of that sin you owned was my sin. My brother here, my sister there, you owned our sin. You became our sin. All for the love of us. While we were rebels against you, shaking our fist at you, you loved us and died for us. Jesus, you are so wonderful, so beautiful, so to be cherished, that you shook it all off for our good, for our change. And you accomplished what you came to accomplish, at least me, because I know I'm changed by your mercies. My brother, my sister, they agree. They were radically changed by your mercies. So we are here in your presence giving you honor for what you've done. But Lord, so often we go back to the old ways and we go back to the old loves and we default to worldly defaults and we crave power, prominence, position when you did not. And you instructed your followers to not. So help us to walk your way and to be motivated by your motives and to love the way you loved and to empty ourselves the way you emptied yourself. It is a hard road to walk. It is a narrow path, but it is the path to life eternal. So keep us on that straight and narrow. It is a burden, but you take our yoke. You take our burden. You walk our walk. Like Joseph, like the brother walked and carried your cross, so you help and walk our path with us, carrying our cross with us. So help us, Lord. There might be a man or a woman, a young person here this morning that is so entranced by the love that Jesus has for us that you are moved and shaken and you can't sit still until you make things right with him. Today can be for you, my friend. God says, today is the day to be saved. And I would say that verse to you, friend. Today is the day for you to walk with God, to begin a friendship with God. And it all starts at the foot of the cross. When you trade everything wrong you've ever done for everything right Jesus ever did, and you give him your burdens, and he gives you his relief. It's such an unfair trade, and Jesus is ready to do it. But you got to ask him. The Bible says, whoever receives him and believes in his name, he gives that person the right to become the child of God. And so if you receive Jesus, believing in his name, taking his name as your own, he is the Christ. And today, for the first time, I am a Christian. He's Christ, I'm a Christian. By taking his name, by believing in his name, he gives you the right to become the child of God. So in your heart, you need, with your own words, to call on Jesus. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And so you can know for a fact it will take its perfect effect. It will work. But you have to do it. God's not going to twist your arm. I'm not going to cajole you. You talk to God. Lord Jesus, I believe. Come into my life. Save me. And if from your heart you're saying that to God right now, and you mean it from the depths of your soul, you are, as Jesus promised, the child of God. He's made you a son or a daughter of God. Welcome to God's family. I'm your brother. You have brothers and sisters seated all around you. And this is the beginning of something great, something miraculous, a life being changed, a fig tree now beginning to bear fruit. And it'll grow and grow and grow, and life will become sweet the way those figs are just so sweet and juicy. Your life will become that because God is now running through your veins. The Holy Spirit of God is enlivening every aspect of who you are because by faith you called on Jesus to save you. Lord God, we might have done that 10 days ago, 10 weeks or months ago, 10 years, 10 decades ago. There's so many of us in so many ways, so many stories of how the Lord changed, when the Lord changed us. And we all have so much to be thankful to you for. So bubble up our thanksgivings in this song as we make much of you as we close out this gathering. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.